So we got it covered. Let's look at Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. The Bible says this, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he hath promised aforetime by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Now, Father, we come this morning asking for your help and assistance, for clarity of mind, clarity of speech, and, Lord, the ability by your Spirit, God, to faithfully communicate your wonderful Word. God, the truths that we are going to look at this morning are, Father, eternal truths. They are practical truths, and they are needed truths for us in our day today. So, Father, help us to look at the great riches of the Word of God, to absorb them, and, Lord, most of all, to put them into practice in our life as Christians and as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray, should there be one in our midst this morning that's never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, never asked Him to come into their heart and forgive their sins and save their soul, God, that today you would wrap your arms spiritually around that one person. Show them your great love for them, that you died on Calvary's cross so that they could go to heaven when they die. And, Father, bring that one to a saving knowledge of Christ even today. And for we that are saved, Father, may you draw us closer to yourself and see the purpose for our existence and our living here on earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 weeks ago on this Sunday morning, I started a message that I did not get to complete. I didn't get to finish it. And I entitled it, The Purpose of the Book of Romans. So just to remind you of what we looked at, after the four Gospels where the four portraits are painted to us of the earthly life of Jesus Christ, we have the book of Acts, which is a historical account of the birth of the church at Pentecost, and then the growth of the church as those were added to it, and then the expansion of the church as the great apostle Paul made three missionary journeys, and those are recorded in the book of Acts, three missionary journeys to different parts of the world back in his day, preaching the gospel in all those 52 cities that are mentioned, and in three different countries on two different continents, the expansion of the church. And after all of those historical accounts, we come to the book of Romans, and we're no longer reading history, we're reading doctrine. We are being introduced now to the settled doctrine of the church. And I want to emphasize, and I said this last time, you can get in great difficulty by going to the Gospels for your church doctrine. You can get in great difficulty by going to the book of Acts for your church doctrine, because those are historical accounts of what happened and what went on, and the church was being birthed, and it was progressing, and it was developing. It is not until the book of Romans, which is not the first letter Paul wrote, but the first one that God saw fit to put in chronological order for us, so that it would introduce to us the key doctrines of the church. That's the importance of the book of Romans. Many folks say when someone comes to faith in Christ, a new believer, they tell them to read the Gospel of John. And I'm all for that. That's wonderful. That's good. That's probably the easiest of the four Gospels to read, the most emotional and heartfelt. And yet at the same time, right behind it, or almost equal to it, would be the book of Romans. Because the book of Romans tells us what we believe. Did you know? Did you know? I'll repeat it three times, then you'll think Brother Hamlin's here again. Did you know that the book of Romans, now I forgot what I was going to say because I was so worried about repeating it like that. What was I going to say? Did you know? Maybe that's why he says it, to remind himself of what he's going to say next. Did you know? I have no idea what I was going to say. Did you know? But the book of Romans is placed right there for a certain reason. And that reason escapes me right now, but it's there for a reason. But did you know that the book of Romans is placed where it's placed to introduce to you and I the doctrines of the church? Here's where I remember. Here's where I go. Did you know that it's not up to you what you believe as a Christian. That might shock you or deflate you, but it's not up to you what you believe as a Christian. I'm afraid that a lot of Christians don't understand that. Well, I believe, I've heard people say that over and over again. Well, I believe, I want to be nice and polite. It really doesn't matter what you believe. Because if what you believe doesn't line up with what the Bible says, then what you believe is not right. The Bible is always right. Somebody says, well, I believe that Jesus Christ was a good man, a teacher come from God, but he wasn't deity, he wasn't divine, he wasn't God in a human body. I'm sorry, you're wrong. No matter how sincerely you believe that, that's wrong. We can be that dogmatic. All right? Truth is not an evasive thing where one person's truth is different from another person's truth. That's modern day psychology that has no place in the Word of God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way to heaven. When somebody says you can get to heaven by the baptismal tank, they're wrong. When they say you can get there by your ordination certificate, they're wrong. By joining the choir, they're gone. By keeping the Ten Commandments, the Bible never teaches that. The Bible teaches the Ten Commandments were given to us to show that we can't keep them and earn our way to heaven. The Bible tells us it's only by Jesus Christ can we get there. So when a person says, well, I believe, you can just kind of turn the hearing aid down, shut it off right there. It really doesn't matter what they believe unless it comes in line with the Word of God. So the book of Romans is placed strategically where it is as the first of the doctrinal books after the historical books to introduce to you and I the important doctrines of the church. And as we mentioned 2 weeks ago when we started, the number one doctrine that Romans introduces us to, before it introduces us to the number two doctrine, the number three doctrine, and the number four doctrine, it gives us the number one doctrine, and that number one doctrine of the church is sin. That's what Romans 1, 2, and 3 are all about. Sin. A topic that is very ignored in our day, that preachers don't often preach about anymore, that people don't want to talk about anymore, that people want to pretend doesn't exist, and how in the world can you live in this present world and not believe that there's sin? That's insanity in and of itself. And so the first thing that Paul introduces us to in the book of Romans is sin. I hope you can get that down. There's some wonderful things in the Bible. Oh, I love the passages about heaven. I love the passages about us being adopted into the family of God. I love the passages about us receiving rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. I love the book of Revelation where it describes the New Jerusalem and its measurements and the materials that it's made of and the membership of that city, who's going to be. I love all that stuff. But you know, the very first thing God had Paul introduce us to so we would understand proper doctrine is sin. Can I say this generously, compassionately, with all the love I can muster? You are a sinner. I am a sinner. By our nature, by our birth, by our conception, according to the Word of God. The great King David, back in Psalm 51, that man after God's own heart, he said, in sin did my mother conceive me. And what he was referring to is the fact that when he was conceived in his mother's womb, he was conceived not as a saint, but as a sinner. And the Bible tells us we come out of the birth canal. We come out crying, whining, wanting attention, wanting people to notice us. And that's pretty much the trend of our life from that point on. Look here at Romans chapter 1, if you would. I know I'm kind of, again, rehearsing things that we've already said. But let's begin near the end of the chapter. Chapter 1, verse number 29. Romans 1 and verse 29. Here's how sinful, folks, we are. Romans 1:29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. That's the list of sins that God gave to Paul to describe modern society in Paul's day. He's writing about the Romans, the people in Rome at that time, and saying, you folks, you understand you were born sinners and you do these things because you're sinners. You're not a sinner because you do these things. You do these things because you're a sinner. Why do you lie? Why do you tell untruth? Why do you use bad language sometimes? And hopefully I'm not talking about anybody here specifically. Why do you do bad things? You know why you do them? Because you're a sinner. You're not a sinner because of it. You do it because you're a sinner. And Paul said the fruit, the results of you being a sinner, is that you're filled with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, all these things. Paul describes that modern society as a wicked and ungodly society because of sin. If I could take the book of Romans that was written in 60-something A.D. and take it to 2023 A.D. and put it down right now, you could use the same list that Paul gave 2,000 years ago to describe America today. Because man's nature has not changed. His sinfulness has not changed. That's the way we are. Now you might be able to throw a few things in there that Paul didn't even put in that list because we live in very bad times. But Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 1, the first thing he wanted people to realize to those that are at Rome, here's what you're like. You're filled with all these things. Not only that, but he mentioned those other things that we looked at last week, talking about verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their bodies between themselves. Rome was known for adultery, for breaking marriage vows and couples just doing anything, anytime, anywhere, and in any situation. Rome was a very debauched society. There were no moral standards. Marriage meant nothing. There was a lot of incest. And I'll not go into any description of that. You know what that word means. But there was a lot of that in that Roman society back in that day. Paul goes on to describe the homosexuality that was rampant in Rome in that day. And if you've read any history about back in those times, it'll turn your stomach. It'll actually make you stick to your stomach. If you read about Roman society and the Caesars and their sexual preferences, if I can use those terms and all that, they were just a debauched society. And it went from the top all the way down. They had bestiality. And we'll not talk a whole lot about that, but that was a problem in Rome back in that day. All these terrible, wicked sins, and Paul lumps them all together to the saints at Rome and says, hey, I want you to know that the Roman society and the Roman world is this wicked. And folks, I've got a newsflash for you. Our modern society is just as wicked as Rome was back in that day. Those sins that are listed are rampant everywhere. And notice what he says in verse 32 of chapter 1. We'll move on to chapter 2 here in a second. But notice what he says in verse 32. Not only those things, but those that know the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do them, but have pleasure in them that do them. There were some that weren't of that persuasion, weren't doing those nasty, dirty, filthy things, but they were giving their approval to it. They were keeping silence. It. They weren't saying a word. You and I in our modern society need to stand for the cleanness of the gospel. The cleanness of the gospel means it comes in and cleans somebody up. It changes them from the inside out. Because we need change. We are sinners. Now before I move to chapter 2, I hope you can get chapter 1. I hope there's nobody here under my voice that's saying, I understand all that, but that's not me. It is you. And as long as you don't acknowledge it's you, you're in bad trouble before God. Because you'll never get to the second doctrine until you understand the first doctrine. Until you understand that you are a sinner in the sight of God, unclean and unholy, and guilty of many of those things, if not all of those things, until you acknowledge that, you can never get to the good news. Until you deal with the bad news. And that is that you're a sinner. You say, well, not me. This world is terrible. This world is bad. This world is filthy. This world's ungodly. But I'm not like that. Well, you know, Paul had you covered in Romans chapter 2. He said in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth, again, them that commit such things. You know what Paul says in Romans chapter 2? There's the sins of the society, and there's the sins of the self-righteous. In Romans chapter 2, he's addressing those Hebrews that thought that because they were Hebrews, because they were children of Moses and children of Abraham, and to them were committed the oracles of God, the Ten Commandments, that yes, the Romans were wicked, and the Romans were ungodly, and the Romans were terrible, but we Hebrews, we're not like those Romans. We're okay. And Paul addresses that in chapter 2. And lets them know that they're just as wicked. It might not be as visible on the outside. They might be more religious. They might claim more worship of God. But Paul explains in a very long chapter, he explains to them that they're just as guilty as the others are. When you look down your nose at other people saying, I'm not like that. That's not what I would be like. You realize that without Jesus Christ in your life, you're capable of doing anything any other person does. That's a scary thought. You read the newspaper or listen to the news flashes on television or whatever it is, and you find about some atrocity that somebody has committed that surpasses anything you've ever heard of before. And realize that but by the grace of God, you're capable of doing the very same thing. Don't think you're better than anybody else. Without Jesus Christ in your heart and life, you're just as capable of committing any sin anybody else does. That does not condone it. That does not justify it. But it puts us in our proper place of understanding. We live in a fallen world and we are a fallen people. So Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the ungodly, wicked, sinful people are bad. The self-righteous, judgmental people that think they're holier than thou and better, they're bad. Then in chapter 3, throws this all together and says in verse number 9 of chapter 3, what then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than the Romans because we don't do those things they do? Those terrible moral sins and those terrible practical sins, we don't do this. So are we better than they? He says, no in no wise in verse 9, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Whether they're the heathen or the Hebrews, all humanity is under sin. And it is so thorough that it cannot be extrapolated. It cannot be taken out. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. You get that? None. Whether you're the Pope or whether you're the average person, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one that will stand before God one day in heaven if it worked this way. It doesn't. But nobody that will stand before Peter at the pearly gate and say, I deserve to be here. I've earned the right to be here. I've been a good enough person to be here. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. And anyone that stands at the pearly gate, as it were, and tries to get in by their own merit is going to be thrown out, and you know where they end up after that. There is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That seems very repetitive to me. Doesn't it sound like it to you too? It's like Paul doesn't want to let go of that point. He wants to make sure we understand it, that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no person alive and breathing now, or that ever has, that could say they're a righteous person by their own merit and by their own deeds and by their own works. There is none. So he said, well, I believe, doesn't matter what you believe. Well, I think, doesn't matter what you think. When it comes to this regard, the Bible is clear. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He says in verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongue, they've used deceit. The poison of asp is in their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Every part of us is defiled by sin. And to deny it is to deny what God says in His Word. And I've got news for you. When it's all said and done, God's Word's going to stand. And your opinion or your view or what you thought is going to perish. And so we might as well just sign up on God's side. The number one doctrine that Paul addresses in the book of Romans is sin. You know what the world needs more to hear more of? Sin. They need to know what they're doing is sin. They need to know what permeates our society today and their defiance against God in so many areas, as Paul lays it out here, is sin. And the number one doctrine is the only thing that can bring us to the number two doctrine. And that's covered in chapter 4 and 5. And that doctrine, and again, doctrine's important. You understand folks are saying today, well, doctrine divides. You're right, it does. It separates light from darkness. It separates truth from error. And the number two doctrine after sin is the doctrine of salvation. Look at Romans chapter 4. For time's sake, just jump down to verse 7. Romans chapter 4, verse 7. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. All those sins Paul just talked about in chapter 1, 2, and 3. You know what he says? You can be blessed. And the way you can be blessed is by having your iniquities forgiven and your sins covered. Oh, if we could just find out how to do that. If Paul would just tell us what it is that we can do, that we could get our iniquities forgiven and our sins covered. And religion is trying to give us all kinds of hocus-pocus remedies. Well, if you do this, if you keep the commandments, if you do the sacraments, if you get baptized, if you speak in tongues, if you do this or that or the other thing, that's how you'll get it done. And that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that our sin, our iniquities are forgiven and our sins are covered. Verse number 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That word impute means hold you accountable. The doctrine of imputation, holding you accountable for your sin. You are a sinner. And one day you'll stand before God as a sinner and be thrown into a lake of fire. Unless you can get your sin covered and your iniquities forgiven, and you've got to find out how you can do that. What's the Bible formula for getting that done? How do we find that salvation? Well, look at chapter 5. Again, I'm skipping over a lot of things. Chapter 5, verse 1, tells us how we get that salvation. I am so glad it's simple. I am so glad it's clear. God could have made getting our sins and iniquities forgiven very, very difficult. He could have put great demands on us. He could have made us keep those Ten Commandments, which, by the way, according to Scripture, not a person in this room has done. And if you break one of them, the Bible says you're guilty of breaking all ten. He could have made it difficult for us to get that salvation, those transgressions covered, the sins forgiven. But here's what he said in chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified, that's our salvation, justification, another part of our salvation, being justified by what? Faith. Oh no, it can't be that simple. You know how many times I've had somebody tell me that? It can't be that simple. When you describe sin and its penalty and the judgment of God, and they say now, and you say now, what can we do to escape that penalty? What can we do to get out of that judgment? What can we do? And that's what we think. What can I do? What can I do? What can I? There's only one thing you can do. Realize you can't do anything. That Jesus Christ did what needed to be done. That only He has done what can be needed to be done. If you could possibly be good enough to earn your way to heaven, God did not have to send His only begotten Son to die on Calvary's cross. If you were capable of being such a good person that you could be good enough to get to heaven, but you're not. You're rotten from the inside out. Your lips, your throat, I mean, it doesn't get any more internal than that. Every part of us. And so it's not anything we can do. We're justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. It's all about Jesus Christ. He left heaven. He came to earth. He was mistreated, misunderstood, misjudged, taken and nailed to a cross and crucified at 33 years of age, spit upon, beaten, whipped, put into a grave, but rose again the third day to show He had victory over sin and death in the grave. And now the Bible says, gives eternal life to all those who by faith, Romans 5:1, come to Him to be justified. You know what justified means? All those sins of Romans 1 and 2, He erases. Somebody has described it, just as if I'd never sinned. That's what justified means. Just as if, in the sight of God, He erases it by the blood of Christ when you put your faith and trust in Him. But you realize that takes a commitment on your part. See, we're born sinners. Nobody is born a Christian. Well, I knew a fellow when I first got saved named Tony Christian. He's the only fellow I've ever known that was born a Christian. All right, that was his last name. But none of us were born saints of God. We were born sinners. And we are adopted, according to the Scripture, into the family of God when we put our faith and trust in Him, when we make that commitment. You know, you have to make a commitment to almost every important thing in your life. And so one thing you have to do in your life is make a commitment to Jesus Christ. To say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know You died for me on Calvary's cross. And with all the sincerity of your heart, you can say those words and not mean it, and it's worthless. But to say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I fit in the first three chapters of Romans. But I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to spend eternity in a lake of fire. I want to live with You in heaven. I want to live for You now. So I ask You to come into my heart. You make that commitment. It can be one-on-one between you and Him, and you can be alone when you do it. But it takes a commitment. If we'll believe in our heart, the Bible says in Romans 10, and confess with our mouth, thou shalt be saved. Such an easy remedy for something so hard to fix. COVID swept the nation. First, the first strain. Then the second strain. Then the third strain. At least that's what we're told and taught. And everybody's trying to panic and find out, how do we treat this? How do we treat this? How do we treat this? And it was hard for them to get treatment for it and find out exactly what to do. Now, that's a whole can of worms that I'm not going to open there. But all this stuff, you know what? Sin was like that. Sin is rampant, and sin is like Pandora's box that got opened at the Garden of Eden and now has ravaged every soul that's ever come into the world. And yet God made a remedy. And that remedy is the blood of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, look if you would, Ephesians chapter 2, we need to move on. I haven't even gotten to the third doctrine, which is where I wanted to preach on tonight, this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. Just emphasizing what Paul writes in Romans, he wrote it here to the church at Ephesus. And again, all of these epistles of Paul, after Romans, to the church at Corinth, to Galatia, to the church at Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, the Thessalonians. All of these agree with the doctrine set down in the book of Romans. It is the hub from which all these spokes come out. And you'll find no disagreement between the other epistles of Paul and the doctrine set forth in the book of Romans. And here in Ephesians chapter 2, you know the verse very well, verse number 8. The Bible says this, Paul wrote this by inspiration of God, so these are God's words. For by grace are you saved through faith. Now I'm a very simple-minded person. And when I read that verse, for by grace are you saved through faith. And somebody says, you've got to work your way to heaven. I didn't read that in that statement right there. Somebody says, well, you've got to get the second blessing to go to... I didn't read that right there. You've got to be, and you can add anything you want to, that religion will say, well, you've got to believe and you've got to do this. I don't read that right there in that statement. For by grace are you saved through faith. Grace, saved through faith. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, His grace washes away your sins and saves your soul. It is that simple. He goes on to say in the second half of the verse, And that not of yourselves, not by you getting dunked in water, not by you eating bread from a communion table, not by you doing a good deed to your neighbor, though that's recommended, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Christian, you ought to memorize those two verses. You ought to know those two verses. When you're dealing with religious people that want to add something to the plan of salvation, or when you're dealing with lost folks that need to get saved, you can simply say, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. If salvation is the gift of God. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to work for it. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We know about sin, and we know the only cure for sin is salvation. Go back to the book of Romans, if you would, and that brings me to chapter 6. And it brings us to the third doctrine, and the one that I wanted to focus on this morning, now that we have 15 minutes left. All right, preacher, I was a sinner. And let me say this, you still are, but now you're a saved sinner. You still have the capability of doing things wrong, because you do. But now you're saved by the blood of Christ when you put your faith and your trust in Him. We'll talk about the fourth doctrine maybe later on, and we'll cover some areas about that right now. But you were a sinner and now you're saved. Is that it? Are you done? Is God completed? Are you here now just to ride out the rest of your days until you get to heaven and know you're going there because you're saved? Well, that's great. I'm glad I'm saved. I'm glad I'm going to heaven when I die. Is that all I do between now and then, is just ride this thing out? There's a lot of teaching that says that's all you do. Don't worry about anything else. You know you're saved. You know you're going to heaven. Enjoy life. Do what you want to do until you get to the other side. But notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. And verse number 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know what Paul's asking in Romans chapter 6? He's asking if the fact that we were sinners, but now we're saved, but we still have that sin nature, because God does not eradicate that. He does not throw that out. Now we have two natures in us. Before we get saved, we have one nature, a sinful nature. And people, sinners do what sinners do because they're sinners. Don't be surprised. Dogs do what dogs do because they're dogs. All right? Cats do absolutely nothing because they're cats. All right? Animals do what their nature does because they are. Sinners do what they do because they're sinners. But now you're saved. Now you've got a new nature that's been placed in there that fights against the old nature. If you've never had that struggle in there, you need to make your calling and election sure. If you've never had that battle that you wanted to do something that you knew you shouldn't do because the Holy Spirit of God in you is convicting you and telling you, if you don't know what that battle's like and never experienced that, you need to get on your knees and ask God if you're really saved. Because once you get saved, that sin nature doesn't go away, but a battle begins. And Paul says, what do we do now when that battle begins? Do we allow the sin to rule in our life and have jurisdiction in our life because we know that we're saved? Notice his answer in verse number 2, two words. God forbid. Now those are two much heavier words than those few letters express. Now that I'm saved, should I continue to do whatever I want to? Live any way I want to? Go anywhere I want to. Should I do that because the grace of God has saved me? Paul says, God forbid. This is the third doctrine. And it's called sanctification. We go from sin to salvation to sanctification. I'm going to take it for granted that right now I'm speaking to almost everybody who has experienced the first two. You knew you were a sinner. You trusted Christ for salvation. God is not finished with you. God is not done with your life. God wants to continue to work in you. And what He wants to do now is sanctify you. Now again, in our day, just like sin, we don't hear much preaching on sanctification. I would challenge you right now in your mind, as I say the word, what does it mean? What does sanctification mean? And you might struggle to find a definition because we don't hear a whole lot. You can go on YouTube and this thing, and unless you type in that title, and I have done that, and it's hard to find any sermons on it, but most preachers don't preach on it. It's a difficult doctrine. Can I tell you this? The word sanctification in some form, sanctify, sanctify, sanctifieth, is in our Bible 141 times. 141 times. That's not an obscure doctrine. That's not a forgettable doctrine. That is an important doctrine. In fact, so important that Paul deals with it right after sin and salvation. Shall we continue in sin now that we're saved? Shall we just go live like we want to and do what we want to? God forbid. And here in chapter 6 and chapter 7, he deals with that. In verse number 2, he said, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Verse number 6, look at chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we henceforth should not serve sin. When you get saved, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It's not a matter of you turning over a new leaf and saying, I'm going to stop cussing because I want to be a Christian. I'm going to stop drinking because I want to be a Christian. And you can feel that I want to stop whatever and say, I'm going to stop doing all these things so I can be a Christian. It doesn't work that way. You trust Christ as your Savior. And once you get saved, He will begin to sanctify you. Now let's get a Bible definition for sanctify. Look, keep your place in Romans 6, and we're going to have to go quickly for time's sake. But look back at Genesis chapter, either 2 or 3. Let me see. Genesis chapter 2. I'll give you the definition of the word sanctify here this morning. Give you three things with 10 minutes left. Three things about sanctification. Each one takes about 20 minutes. But again, the clock is an hour slow, so I've got an hour and 11 minutes before noon, so we're okay. Oh, you got the right time? Okay. You got time? All right. Well, you and I, we'll sit here. We'll stick it out. Praise the Lord. All right. Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them, and on the seventh day, you know what's going on here, won't take time to explain. On the seventh day, God ended His works which He had made, the 6 days of creation. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day. Notice this, and He sanctified it. That's the first time that word appears in our Bible. He sanctified the seventh day. God did not rest on the seventh day because He was tired. God does not get tired. He made all those things in those 6 days, separating the firmament above from the firmament below, and making the green grass and the whales and the birds and the fowl, and finishing it up with the crown of His creation, which is making Adam out of the dust of the ground. And again, He made Adam out of the dust of the ground in His own image. Creation, God made man in His own image, not some other form that evolved into what it is now. But He made him there. And on the seventh day, the Bible said, He rested and He sanctified it. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Here's where we get the word sanctified. You know what it means? To be set apart. He set that day apart from the other six. He sanctified it. The word sanctified, and you can run the 141 references in the Bible, and you'll find out that every time the word sanctified means to be set apart. Let me give you one other as we're back in Genesis. Look at Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. No, that's 13. My eyes are so tired I can't see straight. Exodus 13. Exodus, second book of the Bible, chapter 13, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. See the word sanctify? Set it apart. Set it apart. Can I give you the full definition? unto God. That's what sanctify means. Set it apart unto God. So that word sanctify that runs throughout the Old Testament and carries over into the New Testament tells us that once we recognize we're a sinner and come to Christ for salvation, we don't dust ourselves off and say, thank you God for saving me. Now I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Now God wants to begin in us the process of sanctification. Setting us apart for God's service. Being set apart. Do you know the desire of God's heart for your life? Somebody would say to me, preacher, I'm looking for the will of God. I'm looking for... That leads me right into... Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:3. We're not going to get through this, but turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:3. We'll get to the first of the 3 points. Preacher, I'm looking for the will of God for my life. Now, I know when you say that, you're saying, what occupation, what place He wants me to live, what position He wants me to serve in. I understand what you're saying when you say that. But you know, before you get to that point, God has a different purpose, a different will. And until you do that will, He's not going to show the rest of His will. He's not going to reveal Himself to an unclean vessel. He's not going to reveal His will to that person that says, I was a sinner and I'm saved, and now I'm just going to ride this out and do whatever I want to and live however I want to and talk however I want to and go wherever I want to, watch whatever. God says, no, I'm not going to reveal my will to you, because here is my will. That you be set apart unto service for God. Now, don't miss it. We're not talking about being a missionary or a pastor or an evangelist or even a Sunday school teacher necessarily, or junior church. We're not talking about that. We're talking about your life as a believer is to be set apart from this world unto service for God. Here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll start in verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you, there's two strong words, beseech and exhort, by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God. All right, you get that? How you ought to walk and please God. So you would abound more and more, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. I'm looking at a room full of people this morning, and I can say of every single one of you, the will of God for your life, the will of God for my life, is to be set apart unto God's service. To be unlike the society we live in. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 3. To strive to be as unlike the world we live in and be set apart in service unto God. It is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now, here's where the rubber meets the road. You don't like that. You know why? That means your will has to come second to His will. Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. He submitted Himself to the will of God. You know what the will of God is? Your sanctification. Not to be like the world you live in. Now, I'm not going to give you a checklist and tell you what those things mean. The Holy Ghost of God that lives in you as a believer will tell you when what you're doing is wrong, if you've got the Holy Spirit of God in you. But your sanctification means you're being taken out of the world and put into service for God. And when you and I as believers try to stay in the world, you know what Paul said? God forbid. How that we are dead to sin should live any longer therein. There's some things, folks, as a Christian, with God wanting to sanctify you, you can't look at. There's some things your eyes are not supposed to focus on. Now again, I'm not going to give you that checklist. You know already. You know what it is. You can examine your own life and say, I know God doesn't want me watching this, watching that, looking at this, looking at that, reading this, reading that. You know what it is. Because those things pollute you and make you more like the world and less like Christ. And so the will of God is for you to be sanctified, set apart unto God. Come out from what those things that everybody else is looking at and enjoying the pleasure of sin for a season. And be sanctified to God. There's some things you won't be able to listen to. Some things you won't be able to listen to. If the will of God is working in your heart and life and sanctifying you. You'll not be able to listen to what the world is listening to out there. The music, the entertainment. And again, I'm not saying all of it is bad, all of it's nasty, but 90% of it, we've got to admit, is. 99? Okay, thank you. Inflation just hit. But the majority of what's going on out there is not fit for human consumption or Christian consumption. And I'll not give you a checklist, I'll just challenge you this. The next thing you listen to, you ask, does God approve of me listening to this? Not the preacher, not the church. Would God approve? Would I, if I had the presence of God, if He was sitting right here in the car with me, on the couch with me at home, if God was right here and I was listening to this, would I get embarrassed and turn it off? And there's some of those things that we should, that we probably said, no, I wouldn't. You don't know God. You don't know His holiness and His cleanliness. There's some things we won't be able to read, watch, look at. Some things we won't be able to listen to. Some places we won't be able to go. Our feet won't be able to take us there. If we're sanctified unto God. The places I used to go, the kids sing the song, the places I used to go, I don't go there anymore. Being sanctified. There are two keys to sanctification. One is separation and the other is sanctification. Separation means coming out from. All right, the Bible says in Corinthians, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing and I will receive you. We are not Pharisees that are giving you a checklist saying, here's what you need to do. You can't watch this and you can't listen to that and you can't go here and you can't. I'm not going to give you any list like that. I'm purposely avoiding doing that. I would rather have God that dwells within you do that work. I remember years and years ago, a long time ago, going to a house of a young couple who had just recently gotten saved. And this doesn't involve anybody here, so I can say it without any fear of anything. I went to this young couple. They had just gotten saved. They're probably in their mid to late 30s, maybe early 40s, but they had just trusted Christ as Savior. And I went to their house, and as I went to visit them, and I walked into the house, I've got to admit, the pictures on their walls made me very uncomfortable. They were not good. All right? There were just some things up there that just were... And I could have, as a preacher, said, hey, now that you know Christ is your Savior, those pictures need to come down off the wall. I got to wave my pharisaical finger and straighten them out right there on the spot. And said, those need to come down. But you know what God told me? And you know what I knew? I'd rather have God point that out to them than me point it out to them. Because if they took them down for me, what good is that? And I am glad to tell you that several months later, I went back to visit them again, and I walked in their house, and I sat down at their table, and those pictures that I personally found offensive were gone. They were not there anymore. I had not pointed them out. In fact, until this, I don't know if I've ever even mentioned this, maybe once before in 30 years of time. I've never mentioned this before. But I was excited because God separated them from those things, not the preacher. Now, there's times where preachers have to intervene and say, talk to a Christian and say, hey, you're doing some things that are not right here or something. But those things, you see what God wants to do? He wants to tell us what we can't look at, what we can't listen to, where we can't go, what we can't do. And most Christians don't want God interrupting their lives and telling them what to do. And you hear the world say this all the time. I'm not going to become a Christian because nobody's going to tell me what to do. Well, the devil's already got his hook in your mouth already anyways. You're already doing everything He wants you to do. And God will not make you do anything you don't want to do. He'll save you from your sin when you ask Him to. He will not make you stop listening to that, stop looking at that, stop going to that place, stop doing it. He won't make you do it, but He sure won't bless you while you're doing it. You know what I fear more than anything? Not having God bless me. Not having God, His hand in my life. And me being right with Him. So what do? We don't continue in sin that grace may abound. We were sinners. We've been saved. And now we're to be sanctified because it is the will of God, even your sanctification. Paul said in Corinthians, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. That price was the precious blood of Christ shed on Calvary. Therefore, he says, glorify God in your spirit and in your body, which are God's. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.